Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever known just that gut-wrenching feeling when you know you messed up? And you did something terrible and you should have known better, but you did it anyway. And you want to defend yourself, but you know what you did is indefensible. I've experienced that emotion and that moment more times than I'd like to admit. And that emotion is never stronger than when the person that I do damage to is God. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Have you ever sinned against God and you knew better? You knew better, but you sinned anyway. Right? You opened that secret browser tab anyway. You lied anyway. You let your wife or your kids have the full brunt of your wrath anyway. And you're left just kind of waiting for God to punish you. Or worse, just ignore you and give up on you. Have you ever known that you disappointed God? That moment, that emotion is exactly where we find ourselves in our passage today. We're going to look today at Joshua chapters 9 and 10. We got a long text. I'm going to read part of chapter 9 and most of chapter 10 for us this morning. And as we read, we're going to learn what God's MO is for dealing with his people in moments like this. Moments of sin and rebellion. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app on your phone, go ahead and open it up to Joshua chapter 9 for me. By the way, my name is Adam Darbone. I'm the high school director here at CBC North. High schoolers, welcome. We're gonna look at a passage today, and I want to say this up front because I got a little bit of feedback after the first service on this. There's going to be some violence in our passage today, and this is something we've seen in the book of Joshua a couple of times now, and it makes us a little uncomfortable, and it might make you a little uncomfortable. And so I want to say that we had a guy named Josh Butler come out a couple months ago now to kind of talk about this. Those videos are on our website. And so if that's something that bothers you, go there and kind of hear how he deals with that, how we've kind of reconciled the violence in the Old Testament with the God that we know, the God of love that we know. And so I just want to kind of say that up front. But as we dive into our passage, last week, we left kind of at a high point in Israel's conquest. Israel's entering the land of Canaan, their inheritance that God has given them. And after Achan had sinned, the Lord helped his people win this huge victory at the city of Ai. And we saw that last week. And then after that victory, all the people, they sat on two sides of the mountain and they read the entire law of God together. And this act of devotion, this renewal of their covenant. And we talked about this as a brand new beginning for God's people. And so Israel is back on top, but this high point leads to an alarmingly quick downfall, as we're about to see. So would you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings of the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went with a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All of their bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal. And they said to him and to the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The passage begins with the phrase, "When all the kings heard these things." But what things had the kings heard? What had the Canaanites heard? Surely, and the text kind of alludes to this, surely they had heard about Israel's victories at Jericho and Ai. And that's part of it. But I think they also heard about Israel's defeat at Ai before their victory. I think they heard about how the Israelites had fled in battle. They had turned their backs and run. How 36 of them had died. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a Canaanite. And there's this new force of nomadic former slaves that's shown up on your eastern border. And they've convincingly won a series of battles on the east side of the Jordan. And so you're watching closely as they cross over the Jordan. And then they win another big battle at Jericho. And these guys look invincible, right? They look like the 2016 Warriors. No one can touch these guys. But then they lose. They lose. And they lose it high, right? They lose big. And they come back and they end up winning the series, but they lost. And so if you're playing them next, you're looking at things a little differently now, right? Is it still too early for that joke? Right? Instead of some like invincible foe, you're starting to think, well, maybe with the right strategy, maybe with a couple of key mid-season trades, maybe with the right amount of force applied to the right place, we can take these guys down after all. Maybe they aren't as scary as we all thought. And so that's exactly what we see out of the Canaanites. The Canaanites react two different ways. We see two very different reactions. The first reaction we see is that the kings of Canaan decide to make war. The kings of Canaan make war. If you've noticed, the warriors are the good guys in this. This conglomeration of kings decides they're going to band together and they can beat Israel. And Israel isn't invincible. They lost once. They can lose again. And so they muster up this huge fighting force, five armies full of a fighting force to oppose Israel. But Gibeon reacts differently. Gibeon pulls what I'm going to call a Kevin Durant. And he decides, can't beat him, join him. And so... And so the Gibeonites decide to make a treaty with Israel, and so they come up with this elaborate trick, this lie, to make a treaty. And they persuade that Israel's leaders that they're from a distant land, far away from there, and they promise that they'll be Israel's servants if only Israel will protect them. And now, Israel has been specifically told to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. And we learn that Joshua isn't sold on their dry, moldy bread and their worn-out sandals. And so he asks them, where are you from? And they say, oh, it doesn't matter. We're your servants. It's like some kind of Jedi mind trick. You don't need to know where we're from. And then, Joshua says, no, but where are you from? And they say, your servants are from a faraway land, distant land. We're from a long way away. And then the Gibeonites do something interesting. They make what I'm going to call a profession of faith. They say, we came because of the fame of the Lord your God. They even use the proper name for God, Yahweh your God. And they talk about what the Lord had done for his people at Sion and Og, which were battles on the eastern side of the Jordan. And in doing this, they're being intentionally deceptive and yet making a profession of faith. So it's kind of this ironic profession of faith that's clothed in a lie. And some commentators to say, well, they're just flattering the Israelites. They're just talking about the Israelites, God, to butter them up so that they'll accept this and make a treaty with them. And it's true that there's definitely some flattery going on here. And it's also true that that flattery does end up persuading the Israelites, as we're going to see. They are going to make a treaty. But I think this is also a true profession of faith. Now, it's a terrible profession of faith. It's like really bad. It's not, we saw a previous profession of faith with Rahab. It's way worse than that one. It's not complete. Not to mention they're like sinning as they make their profession of faith. But I think it's still a true one. The Gibeonites had heard about the fame of God. They'd heard about what God had done at Sion and Og and at Jericho and Ai. They'd heard about the power of God. And they believed that Yahweh was more powerful than their gods were. And they believed that Yahweh was more powerful than they were. And if they didn't believe this, they never would have showed up on Israel's doorstep, right? They would have just joined the other kings in Canaan. And so Gibeon truly confesses faith or trust in God. They want to be on Yahweh's side, which, if you remember, was the whole point of God giving his people land. It wasn't so that they could have a strip of desert in the ancient Near East. It was so that all the nations around them could look at them and they would see, it would be a light to the power and the goodness of God, and that all the nations around them would come and worship God. But what we know, or what I hope you know, and the Gibeonites didn't know, is that God is not only extremely powerful, he's also extremely merciful. See, the Gibeonites had heard about God's power at Jericho and Ai, but what they hadn't heard about was God's mercy to Rahab the prostitute at Jericho. And so based on that, it actually seems like the Gibeonites didn't even need to lie to Israel. Instead, they could have just professed faith and fallen on the mercy of God. But they don't. And fortunately for the Israelites, fortunately for them, the Israelites also sin. The text says this in verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And so this is where Israel sins. They haven't realized it yet, but this is where they sin. And so, and maybe you're thinking this, like maybe you're thinking, how could Israel do this? How could Israel forget God? Like they just saw God work yesterday. They just read the entire law of God yesterday. How do they not consult God here? How do they forget about God here? But how many times have you done this? Right? How many times have you relied on your own understanding, your own wisdom, your own education? You see, it's not an act of willful rebellion that gets Israel in trouble here. It's forgetfulness. It's compartmentalization. Israel says, we'll consult God on spiritual things, where to set up the altar, how to set up the altar, how to do the sacrifice, how to worship God. We'll consult God on those spiritual things. But on the other stuff, like treaties, we don't really need to. Or like presidential elections. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm just saying you might want to pray before you do. Or conflict at work. Or where to send your kids to school. Or where to go to college. Or whether to date this person or break up with this person. Or where to invest your free time. How to spend your money. On non-spiritual things, right? We make decisions all the time. And we don't even give thought a thought, much less a prayer. Despite the fact that Scripture repeatedly tells us to do that, to consult Him. Right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a passage you may have heard before. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, in everything you do, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. And yet time and time again, it doesn't even come into our minds. Like Israel. And so because of that, Israel makes an oath. And we learn later it's an oath by the Lord. And after 3 days, the Israelites eventually discover that the Gibeonites have lied, that they don't live far away. They live in the next town over. And they realize they've been duped and they realize that they've sinned. And so this is the moment of clarity when you sin and the weight of what you've done begins to overwhelm you. And the consequences of what you've done begin to overwhelm you. And so when the Israelites find out, the people begin to grumble against their leaders because it's the leaders who've made the treaty. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that Israel's leaders were world-class grumblers and whiners, right? Like your kids have nothing on the Israelites. And so for 40 years, all they did was grumble and complain and whine against their leaders and against God. And this is perhaps the first and only time that that the people are complaining appropriately. Right? Have you ever done that with your kids, right? Where your kid starts complaining about something and you realize, yeah, that's right. It's because unlike when Achan sinned, it's not some random guy from some random tribe who sinned. It's the entire leadership of Israel that's failed. It's the leaders who trusted in their own understanding. It's the leaders who disobeyed a direct command of God to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. And yeah, they were duped. They were tricked, sure. But they were tricked because they forgot about God. And now they've made an oath to the Lord, no less, right? They swore to God they wouldn't destroy the Gibeonites. And they're stuck with a decision. And to the leaders' credit, the Israelites' dissatisfaction, they decide to keep their oath. The leaders are like, they lied to us. Let's destroy them. And the leaders say, no, two wrongs don't make a right. We can't fix a sin against God by sinning against God. And so they go to the Gibeon. As a punishment for their deception, the leaders of Israel make them water carriers, woodcutters and water carriers, essentially people who do menial labor that no one else really wants to do. But there's an irony that goes on here in the passage because they are made woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord. That is the tabernacle, that where God would come down and speak to his people, what later becomes the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Gibeonites, yes, are made to do menial labor, but they are also given an important role in the worship life of Israel. They get folded into Israelite religion. And they are the people who set up chairs and vacuum the floors and put things in the right place on stage. And yes, it's menial work, but it's important and valuable work to the worship of Yahweh. They become Yahweh worshipers, God's people, which again is the whole point of Israel getting the land. But notice, amid the lying voices of Gibeon, the grumbling murmurs of the people, the arrogant oaths of the leaders, there's a deafening silence from God. We've heard nothing from God. So let's keep reading. We're going to pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king what he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up here and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, and they moved up with all of their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up here quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including the best fighting men. Right, so these five kings, they get together and they attack Gibeon because they're threatened. And they're threatened in a couple ways. The obvious one is they're threatened militarily. Gibeon, it says, is a great city. The text is, it says it's full of fighting men. And now those warriors are added to Israel's warriors, who look to be pretty good fighting men themselves. And so this is kind of an arms race going on between the two sides. But it isn't just that these kings are threatened militarily. It's in, as is true nearly all wars in the history of the world, there's also a financial threat here. Israel's defeat of Ai and their subsequent treaty with Gibeon cut off the kings from their most lucrative trade route with the north. So I don't know if you can see it. The top three cities are Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And in doing so, they cut a line, a wedge, right between over the top of that brown area. That's the hill country. And there's a trading route that goes straight north-south in that. It's the best trading route to get from north to south. And Israel has now cut that off. They've cut off the southern tribes from the north. So there's a financial threat. And because of this, the kings decide to combine their armies and attack Gibeon with a massive force, hoping to crush Gibeon for their betrayal, to weaken the Israelite army, and to reopen trade with the north. And so so Gibeon, this large city of warriors, knows that they don't stand a chance, which ought to tell us something about the size of the force that was coming up against them to destroy them. And so they call on this new alliance for help. But think about Joshua's position here. Joshua is in a lose-lose situation here. On the one hand, if he goes to fight, he goes without the assurance of God's presence against a massively superior military force. Right? Joshua hasn't heard anything from God since before they fought the battle at Ai. And then since they fought the battle at Ai, they won a great victory. And then they sat on the sides of two hills and read the entire law of God. And then they blatantly sinned against it. The leaders, no less. God forgave them before, but surely his patience has run out this time. But if Joshua doesn't go, he breaks an oath made by the Lord. And he sins egregiously again against the Lord. And so when these five kings come and destroy Gibeon, surely their next move is going to be to turn and destroy Joshua and the Israelites. And so Joshua decides his only option is to march towards Gibeon's aid, knowing that Israel's only chance of survival, but without the smallest hint that the Lord is still with him. I mean, how could he expect that? How dare he even hope for that? I wonder how many of you have ever been in a lose-lose situation with God, where you've thought, after what I've done, I know God's not with me anymore. How dare I even hope for that? I've been there before, and so because of that, I imagine that as Joshua marched, he marched with his shoulders slouched a little bit and his head hanging a little bit and his feet dragging a little bit, full of regret and guilt and despair. And it's at this moment precisely that God finally speaks. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." The Lord tells Joshua, "I know you're afraid. Don't be. I have given them into your hand," past tense, as if to say, this battle is already over. I got this one. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Here in this one verse, we catch a glimpse of the character of God. God is not some impersonal being just waiting to crush you the next time you make a mistake. No, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Yet again, despite the unfaithfulness and the sinfulness of his people, the Lord steps in and he promises he is still fighting for them. And as we're about to see, when the Lord fights for his people, there is no force in heaven or on earth that can stand against them. Look with me at verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. And more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And on that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation had avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Renewed by God's assurance of his presence and his encouragement, Joshua marches in a strategic yet grueling all-night march. It's 20 miles uphill, led only by the moonlight. And when he gets there at Gibeon, presumably the army is exhausted. They don't have a thing to do. The Lord scatters and confuses them. This massive, organized fighting force, like a kid who jumps on an anthill. The armies who have tried to oppose the people of God finally meet the people's God face to face. And like a mama bear whose cubs have been threatened, the Lord routs them. As they flee in confusion, the Lord starts throwing huge hailstones down on them. And the text says that the more of them died from the hail than died by the Israelite sword. And then Joshua prays this prayer, asking the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still. And the Lord answers that prayer. Now, commentators debate, they love to write pages and pages and pages and pages on what is actually going on here. Like, what's actually physically happening? And after I read a lot of those pages, it's not exactly clear, right? It could mean, it's definitely not figurative language. It could mean that, which is kind of the traditional view, that the earth's rotation actually stopped or slowed down considerably. And in doing so, the sun and the moon stopped in their places. It also could mean there was some kind of a solar eclipse that happened or some other celestial phenomenon that somehow aided Israel's army. There's a lot of different possibilities here, a lot of possibilities within those possibilities. And to be honest, I don't exactly know what happened that day, but here's what I do know about what happened that day. And the point of the text is abundantly clear. The Lord did some sort of supernatural, physical, celestial miracle in response to Joshua's prayer in order to fight for Israel. And so the battle isn't won by Israel, but by the Lord. It's the Lord who confuses the Canaanites. It's the Lord who heaves hailstones down. It's the Lord who stops celestial bodies in their place. It's the Lord who fights for Israel. And when the Lord fights for his people, there is no force in heaven or on earth that can stand against them. And so all that's left for the people of Israel to do is to deal with the kings who dared to fight against God's plan and his people. So once the armies are destroyed, these five kings flee to hide in a cave. But Joshua has huge stones. He hears about it. He has these huge stones rolled in front of the caves to trap them. He posts a couple guards and they finish off the fighting. And after they finish off the fighting, the whole army comes back to Makeda where these kings are hiding. And we're going to pick it up in verse 22. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and all the army commanders who had come with him. And he said, "Come here and put your foot on the necks of these kings." And so they came forward and they placed their foot on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." And then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. And at the mouths of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. These kings, these leaders of a massive fighting force flee to hide in a cave before the power of God. And their hideout becomes their prison and their prison becomes their grave. But before it does, Joshua brings the kings out and he calls the leaders over. And the same leaders who earlier this week had sinned and forgotten God. And then Joshua lifts up his foot and he puts it on the neck of these great kings. And then he has each one of his commanders come up and put their foot on these kings. And Joshua says to them, "Do not be afraid." These familiar words, right? "Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight." And then these kings, these rebel kings are put to death and hung on a pole before they go to their grave. And by the power of the Lord, Israel defeats these armies completely. Verses 28 to 43 go on to tell us about the specific cities that the Lord gave over to Israel and how he did it. And it says that Joshua subdued the whole region. Joshua and his army in one campaign take the entire southern half of their inheritance. And the text is clear. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The Lord takes Israel's sin and he turns it into success. And he takes their evil and he turns it into victory. Because the Lord fights for his people despite their sin. So what does that mean for you and for me and for us? What is the Lord trying to say to you in this passage? Two things, I think. First, sinner, the Lord will not abandon you. Sinner, the Lord will not abandon you. We get a glimpse in this passage of God's immeasurable mercy. When God had every right to leave his people to the destruction they had created for themselves, when his people and the leaders of his people directly disobeyed one of his commands and forgot him altogether, he did not forget them. He did not abandon them. And the same is true for you. Yes, you are a sinner, and yes, you mess up, and there will be times when you are overwhelmed by your own sin. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you didn't even want to come because you felt like, how could I walk into the house of God with the people of God after what I did last night or this morning or in the car on the way to church? Maybe there's some persistent sin that you continue to succumb to, whether it's anger or lust or gossip or lying or hatred or judgmentalism. God's mercy is immeasurably greater than you can imagine. He has not abandoned you. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Trust that he has not abandoned you, his son or daughter, despite your sin. You are his son or daughter. And if you aren't his son or daughter, you're like, I'm not a Christian. I'm not one of these church people. I haven't put my faith in Christ. There's good news for you in this passage too. We find out in this passage that the Lord is not just merciful to his people. He's merciful to everyone who would profess faith in him. Even when those professions of faith are terrible and incomplete and broken. Right, the Gibeonites, like Rahab, profess faith in God, and they are saved from destruction. And if you too will put your faith in God, you too will be saved from destruction. And so if you want to know more about what that means, or maybe you know what that means and you're ready to make that decision, there's going to be people on the prayer team up front that would love to talk to you about that. I would love to talk to you about that. If a friend invited you here, they would probably love to talk to you about that. So the first thing that I think that God is saying to you from this passage, wherever you are with God, is that sinner, the Lord will not abandon you. But the second thing that I believe that God is saying to you from this passage is that the Lord will win the fight. The Lord will win the fight. We see in this passage that God is not only immeasurably merciful, but he is surpassingly powerful. When a massive military force tries to oppose the plans of the Lord absolutely crushes them. No one, not one, can stand against the power of the Lord. And for some of you, you need to hear this morning, right? This is good news for you because whether you know it or not, you are in a battle. But the battle you face is not against flesh and blood, as Paul says, but against the rulers, authorities, and against the spiritual powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is described as being a lion prowling around to devour you. You are under attack every moment of every day. His army shoots flaming arrows of lies and swings swords of sin in hopes that they can separate you from the Lord and destroy you. But you probably don't need me to tell you that, do you? You experience that, you feel that every day, right? You hear Satan in your head saying things like, you deserve better than him. Take a look at her, right? Or if God really loved you, they wouldn't be sick. How about this one of his favorites? You're a waste of space on earth. No one would even know if you were gone. Or, it's not even that bad. Did God really say don't do that? Everyone does it, right? You're going to give in eventually anyway. Blow after blow after blow. A relentless attempt to destroy you. You are under attack. And so Paul tells you to put on the full armor of God. And he promises that it can defend you against every one of the devil's schemes. Have no doubt, on your own, you will lose to this force that's attacking you. Joshua's army didn't stand a chance against these kings. But the Lord is surpassingly powerful. The Lord will win the fight. The Lord will crush his enemies before you like a kid crushes an ant. But how can you know? How can you really trust that the Lord is powerful enough to win your fight? I mean, you've been fighting your fight for a long time, haven't you? Or maybe that's not your issue, but maybe you know the Lord could win your fight, but you don't think the Lord will after what you've done. You don't think the Lord is merciful enough to still fight for you after what you've done, after how many times you've done it. In the dark moments of despair and regret and self-loathing, when your soul is plagued by your own sin again, how can you know the Lord will still fight for you? It's because of Jesus, right? It's because of Jesus. Jesus assures you that the Lord will still fight for you. Some of you saw that coming, right? You've been to church before. Jesus assures you the Lord will still fight for you. We've seen over and over and over again in the book of Joshua that Jesus is the new and better Joshua. Jesus is the one who leads God's people against their spiritual enemies and into the land, into our inheritance that he has promised. But Jesus didn't fight like Joshua did. Instead of marching up a hill all night with an army, Jesus walked alone to the enemy's side. And Jesus died the death of every Amorite king, every man, woman, or child who would dare to fight against God. And like these kings, Jesus hung on a pole. And like these kings, at dusk, Jesus was thrown into a grave to rot. But unlike these kings, Jesus is surely not there to this day. He was raised to life. He walked out of that grave. And so, yes, you're a sinner. And yes, the wages of sin is death. And so you deserve to hang on that pole. But while you were a sinner, Christ hung on that pole for you. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has made a way. And if Jesus fought for you then, he is still fighting for you now. And Scripture declares that Jesus is coming back one day. And on that day, it says that he will come back as a great warrior with all the armies of God behind him and all who stand with him behind him. And he will come on a white horse. And it says that with one word, he will destroy the armies of Satan. And it says that he will put everything under his feet. And then Scripture declares he will call you over and he will put your foot on Satan's neck. And he will say to you, do not be afraid. Sinner, the Lord is still fighting for you. Let's pray. Merciful and powerful God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to come hang on a pole in our place. And it's in his name that we throw ourselves on your great mercy, not by anything we've done. And we beg you to fight for us despite our sin. We are weak and tired, and Satan would love to see us destroyed. And so we ask that you would return quickly, that you would put an end to Satan and his armies once and for all. But in the meantime, Lord, give us the strength and the endurance to stand against him. Give us victory that we might be faithful witnesses both to your power and your mercy, that others would see and they would run from destruction. They would run to you and be saved. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.